Thank you. All right, guys, we are going to do a deep dive into the Mosaic Covenant today. You hit it a little bit, but I just was not satisfied with how much time we gave to it. So we're going to talk about that today. Let me close the door. Rufus, can you pray for us?
Dear Lord, thank you that we all have the opportunity to come here today. Thank you that we, Mr. Baker is able to take time out of his day to come and teach us about the Old Testament. I pray that you just give us listening ears to hear it. In your name, amen.
Amen. All right, so first our timeline. So 4000 BC, we've called creation. There's a dot, because as far as we're concerned, human history, there's nothing before that. However, God was before that. Creation, the fall, Genesis 3:15, the promise of redemption, the flood of Noah. We fast forward, we get to 2000 BC, who is Abraham. And maybe you guys have thought about this before, but 2000 BC is about as far before Christ as we are after Christ, right? So we're in 2025. So Christ is kind of the mirror image between us and Abraham. So if you're wondering about how much time passed between Abraham and Christ, well, it's about how much time from Christ to us. 1500 BC, Moses. And he'll be our focus today, and especially the Mosaic Covenant. 1000 BC, David. Of course, these are rough numbers. Anyway, yes, rough numbers. So yeah, that David comes on the scene, and then the sons of David, grandsons, great-grandsons, great-great-great-great-grandsons, all are rulers on the throne of Judah. They reign for about 500 years, which is one of the longest dynasties in all of history, but we'll talk about that later. And then you get to the saddest moment, well, other than the fall, maybe one of the saddest moments in the Old Testament, which is in 586 BC, which is basically what?
Babylon.
We're going to talk about that more later in the new year. Babylon, and then return from Babylon, and then we get to 5 BC, one of the biggest events in all of history, Christ, Christmas. And then AD 33, so Christ is in his late 30s when these things happen, big events. These are the most important events. Yeah, the cross, burial, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, all that happens right there. We'll just put the cross. And then in AD 70, some ways not that important, other ways important, just as a finishing touch on Israel's history. It is another sad day. Yeah, the temple. All right, so we are today going to focus on this covenant. So with Abraham, Moses, David, you get these major covenants that are made with these three men, and they have a huge effect on history. They're very different. They all affect the nation of Israel in a unique way, but they also affect us in some very serious ways. So in Abraham, we said this, I don't know if it was last time or the time before, but we said that the Mosaic Covenant was building on the covenant with Abraham. I don't know if you remember that. And there were three huge promises connected to Abraham. Do you remember those three promises? Yeah, so good. So Genesis 12, that's where these are first mentioned. You get land, you get a nation, and then you get blessing. And the... So land is the land of Canaan. sort of. I mean, Israel did occupy the land of Canaan. What we call Israel today, actually, is the land that was promised to Abraham. And that's very interesting. But there's also this sense in which the land was speaking to something far distant in the future. Abraham was, in the book of Hebrews 11, says that Abraham was looking for the city whose builder was God. So it seemed like he was looking for something that was heavenly and not just earthly. But there is a sense in which the promise had to do with the land of Canaan. And then the nation, this is quite a promise because your people will be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the dust on the earth. So lots and lots and lots and lots of offspring. But of course, when that promise was spoken to Abraham, he was just one guy. He didn't even have a single son. So that was a test, and he passed the test. Abraham believed God and was reckoned him as a righteousness. So that people, of course, is the people of Israel. And yet it's bigger than that, because when you get to the blessing, the promise is that Abraham would be blessed and that everyone connected to Abraham would be blessed. And because of that, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, including the McLaughlins and the Sassers and the Bakers and the Hendersons and the Garners and the Scotts and all of us, right? So all the families of the earth are blessed because of Abraham. That happens, of course, through Christ, who is the ultimate son of Abraham. If you believe in Christ, you are an heir of Abraham. But the thing with these promises is they reverberate throughout all history. So they just keep going. So in some ways, the covenant with Abraham never stops. God makes those promises, and that covenant continues forever, literally forever. So when you get to Moses, though, it's a little more complicated. So this covenant starts here, Mount Sinai. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Starts at Mount Sinai, but then it stops. It stops at some point. So Abraham starts, never stops. Moses starts, and it does stop. It stops with Christ. So goes. That's a long time, 1,500 years. That's a long time for a covenant, you know, an arrangement between a people to be in effect. But it does stop. So as soon as Christ is crucified, the covenant with Moses stops. Because when Christ is crucified, the new covenant is put into effect. And once that's put into effect, then the Mosaic covenant stops. So we got that. So starts, stops. When you get to David, we'll focus on the Davidic covenant 2026 in a class or two. So the promise here is a king. That's a new thing. There's no covenant other than the Davidic covenant. There's no covenant that involves a king specifically. But God promises to David that you will have a child who will be a king and he will reign forever. So David has lots of physical descendants of David. None of them reign forever, however, until you get to Christ. So he's the son of Abraham, and that's how this gets fulfilled, that all the families of the earth are blessed. And he's the son of David, because he's a king who reigns forever, which we will talk about on Sunday morning in the sermon. So yeah, that's the thing with the Davidic covenant, is the king, that king aspect. And then, the rest of the Old Testament happens. All right, so we're back to the Mosaic covenant. The fact that it stops doesn't mean that the Mosaic covenant doesn't affect us or doesn't guide us in our behavior and teach us things. And doesn't mean we shouldn't study it and all that. It just means that as a covenant, as a formal covenant, formal arrangement, it stops. So, you know, formal covenant, you think, it's not exactly a covenant, but some of you guys have played sports, right? And so when you're on a sports team, there's sort of a formal arrangement that happens. So your parents pay some money, or maybe you paid some money. You paid some money to join the team, and then you became a member of the team. And as a member of the team, you have to behave yourself. You can't be a total jerk. You can't yell at refs and all those kinds of things. You maybe can do it once, but if you keep doing it, they're just going to throw you off the team. So certain behaviors are expected of you. You get a uniform. That's always fun. You get a team name. That's sometimes fun, depending on the name. And then you do your competing. You play as a team, and so you're working with your teammates. You do your practices. You show up, and if you show up, you probably get to play in the game. And if you're good, you get to play a lot in the game. And if you're bad, you don't get to play quite as much, but you're still on the team, right? And then the season ends. So the season starts, you're on the team and you're doing your thing, and then it stops, and then you're no longer, you might still be on the team sort of depending on the kind of team it is, but the season stops, so you're no longer asked to come to practice and things like that. So that's actually a kind of covenant. So it's the sports team covenant that you make. So your parents commit, you commit, the coaches commit, they're gonna do their job. The league is going to do its job. It's going to provide referees and a field and things like that. So it's a kind of arrangement, but it starts and it stops. But then other covenants start and don't stop in the same way. So when your parents got married, they made a marriage covenant. So they said, I will be your husband, and I will love you till death do us part. Then the woman turns around and says, I will be your wife, and I will love you till death do us part. The pastor says, I now pronounce you man and wife, and then you're married. So that's the marriage covenant, and that doesn't stop like a sports team, right, after 3 months or 12 months, right? It stops till at death. And until that point, year after year after year after year after year, it continues. So covenants sometimes stop and sometimes don't. I suppose the marriage covenant does stop at a certain point, as soon as someone dies or if there's a divorce. But it basically doesn't stop. It just keeps going. So with the Mosaic covenant, you have a start and a stop. With the Abrahamic covenant, you have a start, but you don't have a stop. It gets a change in its meaning once Christ comes, but it doesn't stop in the same way. All right, so open your Bibles to Exodus 19. And the reason we call the Mosaic Covenant a covenant is because that's what God calls it. He calls it a covenant. And so like our sports team covenant, there's a set of behaviors expected. There's a set of commitments expected. There's even some promises. If you do really well, you can win the championship. Sort of some promises made. The difference with the Mosaic covenant, though, is, you know, with the sports covenant, it's just people making a covenant with each other, right? It's a very horizontal, it's an equal thing. But when it comes to the covenant that God made with Moses or God made with Israel, God determined all the policies and all the rules. So the people didn't answer back and say, actually, can you change that seventh commandment? I don't really like that. Can we maybe change the language there a little bit? It didn't work like that. So God just spoke all the terms of the covenant into existence. So the covenant, the official formal covenant with Moses it's Exodus 19 to 24. So these five chapters, right? So 19 to 24. So these five chapters, it all takes place at Mount Sinai. So God is atop the fiery mountain. And remember we said that Exodus has these three fire moments that kind of where you can anchor the book. The first one was which? What? The burning bush was the first fire moment of Exodus. And then the second fire moment is here, Mount Sinai. And then the third fire moment is what? The glory of the Lord fills the temple. The priest can't even enter the temple because of the glory of the Lord. So those three fire moments kind of anchor the book of Exodus. And here, the people see the fire, they see the form. So burning bush, only Moses saw it. But here, Mount Sinai, the people see it and they're pretty scared. So they want Moses to be the mediator. So you talk to God and then come tell us what he says. We don't want to talk to God directly. He might annihilate us in this fire and thunder that we're hearing and seeing. All right, so that's Mount Sinai. In the first We'll read the first eight verses. And this is sort of the setting the stage for the covenant. This is Exodus 19, 1 through 8. So on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, third new moon means how much time has passed?
3 months.
What was that?
About 7 weeks,
3 months. Yeah, close. Those are all ballpark figures, but yes. So a moon, you know, the moon cycle, the lunar cycle is 28 days. So it depends on where you are in the lunar cycle when something happens. But so on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So you see that Moses going back and forth between God and the people. And so that's why we call Moses the mediator of the covenant. He's the guy that's going between the people and God. So we call him the mediator of the covenant. So what does God tell us about the history that he has with the Israelites in these verses here? What stands out to you? So he's telling us something about his history with the Israelites. What does he tell them? He tells us several things, actually. Egypt, yep. So he redeemed them from Egypt. Christopher, were you saying something? Okay. You have the Egypt reference. What else do we learn about God's history with these people? How does he identify them?
His treasured possession.
That is true, yes. The promise, that's the part of the promise, right? You shall be my treasured possession. But before that, actually, how does he identify them? Yeah, so house of Jacob, that's interesting. So that ties us all the way back to the covenant with Abraham. So the covenant with Abraham. So when God refers to himself in like Exodus 3, he says, and sometimes the Israelites will say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the house of Jacob it's the Israelites because the 12 tribes came from Jacob. But that does tie us back to the previous covenant, the covenant with Abraham. So in some ways, instantly, he's calling to mind their whole history with God, their whole history with Yahweh. So Jacob and Israel is this, it's interchangeable, right? House of Jacob, house of Israel, because Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. Tell the people of Israel, the people of Jacob. Helpful for covenants. Typically, a covenant will have some record of the history or a prologue. And when I say covenants, I mean ancient. Near East. Covenants. So when an ancient king would make a covenant with an ancient people in the ancient Near East, it would follow this kind of familiar pattern. And so when you see the covenants in the Bible, they actually more or less follow that same pattern. So that doesn't mean that the Bible's imitating pagan peoples. It just means that that was a common approach at the time, and so God often would use the common things of the day. But yeah, there's a record of the history, and then you get the condition. What would you say the condition is that God gives here in these opening verses?
If you obey my commandments.
Yeah, so by condition, you know, it's the if statement, if you do this. And so the condition here is obey my voice, keep my covenant. So we'll call this the stipulation or the condition. So what do you have to do? What is God asking or demanding of the people to do? And so he says, obey my voice, keep my covenant. So that's the stipulation condition. And then he makes a promise. What are the promises he speaks if they obey? Anyone? Anyone? Just read them out. That's further ahead, actually, just in that verse 5 and 6.
You shall be my treasured possession among all people.
And?
All the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
Yep. So you will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests, which is very interesting language. Doesn't mean that you will have priests, but somehow you will sort of all be priests. That's interesting. And then we get to holy nation. So holy nation speaks to a lot of different issues, but the basic idea of holiness is you're set apart. So God, from all the nations, all the peoples of the world, God pulls you out of that and separates you alone to be his, and you are uniquely his and uniquely devoted to him. So it kind of goes back to that treasured possession. Except with holy nation, now it's not just God looking at us as his treasure, but it's us looking at him. He's our devotion. We are devoted to him. So holy nation there. Yeah, and so what's going to happen with the rest of the Mosaic covenant? So the rest of Exodus 20 through 24 and the books of Moses, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is we're going to get a lot more conditions, a lot more stipulations, hundreds and hundreds of laws, actually. So I think the one count of the number of laws in the Mosaic Law is 613 or 603, something like that. It's a big number. And you're also going to get a lot more promises. So the promises here are pretty, they're significant, they're wonderful, but they're also not very detailed. We don't exactly know what God means by them, but later on in the Mosaic Covenant, we get a lot more detail about what's being promised. And then there's other aspects of covenant that we see in a book like Deuteronomy, which we won't get to ever. Well, we won't get to in this class. But things like witnesses. So I call heaven and earth as witness before you. Heaven and earth are going to be witnesses seeing you commit to the covenant, and they're going to keep you honest in your living out of the covenant. And then the documents with an ancient covenant, there was always a place where there was some statement made about what you do with this document that we're writing. And so actually in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, Moses is going to say every so often, you guys need to get together and read the law. So every 7 years or different parts of the law appear at different times, you're going to get together and you're going to read it. You're going to remind each other what you have committed to and what God has committed to. All right, so that's, now we go back to Exodus. All right, so So God speaks this covenant. He makes a condition and a promise, and then the people, of course, say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," which feels a little hollow when you remember the rest of the history of Israel, doesn't it? Because you know just how much they don't do that. But here they were committed, and actually they're going to say the same thing again in chapter 24. So the rest of Exodus 19 is God preparing the people for giving more of the covenant, more covenant development. And so it's a fiery scene, it's a trumpet scene, it's a smoky scene. There's a lot of terror and fear, and Moses, or God, is going to say basically, make sure that nobody breaks out from the camp and touches the mountain, because if they do, they will be destroyed, they will be killed. So then they go down to, and Moses goes down, he tells the people these conditions. And then you get into the more developed part of the Mosaic Covenant, so chapter 20. And so here we get the Ten Commandments, which we've already looked at a little bit. Ten Commandments are kind of interesting because they sometimes get described as the covenant. So the covenant isn't just Exodus 19 through 24. Sometimes when Moses will reference the covenant, he just means the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are kind of a summary of the whole covenant. We'll see that just as we go here. So just to take the first two verses of the Ten Commandments, so 20 verse 1, 20 verse 2, God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So once again, there's pointing to the history. So covenants typically start with the history that God has with the people. And in this case, he reminds them again, "I redeemed you." And we mentioned this last time, but this is also important because it means that God starts with redemption. He starts with salvation. He starts with you becoming his people, and then he gives commandments. So you don't get commandments that are the way that you become his people. You become his people, and then you're given commandments. So it's grace and then law, not law and then grace. Grace and then law in the sense that you are given grace, which empowers you to keep the law. Make sense? All right, so that's the start of the covenant. And then we get the actual Ten Commandments. So you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Skipping to verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Third commandment. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fifth commandment, verse 12, honor your father and your mother. And then the commandments are shorter. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. So you shall not covet, in other words. So those are the Ten Commandments. And in some ways, that's a summary of what God is asking of his people. So if they would just do that, then they would know the blessing of God. And in fact, basically, if they would just keep the first commandment, if they could just keep that commandment, they would know the blessing of God. And that's, of course, you shall have no other gods before me. All right, so that's the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the covenant. And these are unique because, I think we've already mentioned this, but they're unique because these get identified as the things that God wrote with his finger. So you have these tablets of stone, right? Moses, he's on the mountain, he gets these tablets, he comes down, he sees the people in idolatry, and he throws the tablets on the ground, they shatter. He goes back up on the mountain, gets two more tablets from the Lord, and then he comes back down, and those tablets are placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. So on those tablets, God writes with his finger the commandments, which is interesting. Normally you would think Moses would be there, you know, hammer chisel or some way of engraving into these stones the commandments, but it's actually God who engraves the stones. And no other commandments are written with the finger of God, written by God in that same direct sense. They all come from God, but only those 10 are written with the finger of God in that sense. And those, like I said, those will get placed inside the Ark of the Covenants. So, all right, so now we get to, this is the first set of stipulations or conditions, the first set of demands. Yes, David.
Question. So
So did God rewrite the Ten Commandments with his finger? Because they were crushed up and made the people to drink after created the idol.
Yeah, he did. Yep. Not that God has a finger, because he has no body. He's a spirit. But spiritually, yes. Yeah, that's how it happened. We will continue. So then you get to more stipulations, more requirements. So after the Ten Commandments are given, God doesn't just stop giving laws. In verse 22, there's more laws given. So the first set of laws has to do with the altar, how to build or not build an altar, so that when you're making sacrifices. And then you get laws about slavery, how you should treat your slaves, and how to treat an Israelite slave versus a non-Israelite slave. Tricky business when you're talking about slavery and its place in the Bible, but clearly slavery was part of the nation of Israel. And then you get laws about murder versus manslaughter. Murder means you are, let's just look at it. So chapter 21, verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So that's the murder law. Verse 13, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. Now that law is going to get, those laws are going to get explained in more detail later on. But the basic idea there is if lie in wait means it's premeditated. So if it's premeditated, then it's a murder. But if it's not premeditated, you know, you just got angry and just you lost it for a second, but it's actually someone you love and you feel horrible about what happened, or it was nighttime, you didn't really know what was happening and you accidentally killed somebody. There's a lot of ways to kill someone without premeditating murder. And when it's that kind of killing, God doesn't want that person to be killed, then it's not a capital crime. So the cities of refuge, if you remember reading the Old Testament about that, cities of refuge are what God is going to set apart. So if you accidentally kill someone, then you can go to a city of refuge, which would be a very strange place to live, wouldn't it? A whole city filled with people who accidentally killed someone. You're not murderers, but yet you just have this weird thing in common. But that is important to know that the Bible has a different distinction between murder and manslaughter. So the Bible's, the system of justice that we find in the Bible is actually great. It's very profound, and it would be worthwhile for any judge or society to look at the Old Testament and get guidance about how to set up laws. And in our day to day in America, there are lots of nuances. You know, there's first degree, second degree, third degree murder. There's all kinds of different versions of manslaughter, vehicular manslaughter, if you accidentally kill someone with a car, just all kinds of manslaughter laws. And then of course, 21:17, important law to have memorized, whoever curses his mother or his father shall be put to death. So don't do that. There's no record of that actually ever happening in the nation of Israel, but it's obviously still morally wrong to do that. So that's an easy law to connect to honor your father and mother, right? So there's a lot of laws that are given kind of elaboration in the rest of the Mosaic Law, but in some ways they do all find a similar. It's almost like the Ten Commandments offer us the categories for the laws that follow. And then, skipping ahead to chapter 22, verses 21 to 24. Again, this is a nation of people that are being talked to. There's about 2 or 3 million people that are involved here. So there's all kinds of different, there's the rich and the poor. There's people that are doing well and are going to continue to do well. There's people who are doing well and tragedy is going to strike their household and they're going to suddenly be poor and desperate. And so the law, the nation, is supposed to look out for the people that are in need like that. So in chapter 22, verse 21, God says, you shall not wrong a sojourner. So that's someone from another, basically like an illegal alien or an alien, legal or illegal alien in our country. So someone from another country who's becomes part of the society. So they're not from Israel, but somehow they find their way into Israel. But you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And that will come up a lot. Because of what you were, you should treat those people kindly. So you were a sojourner in the land of Egypt, and how much you didn't appreciate it when people mistreated you because you were a sojourner, don't do that. So when you come across a sojourner in your land, treat them as you would want to have been treated back in Israel. You were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. So the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner, that triad of people in need are going to come up a lot in the law of Moses. So there was just the point of that is there's just a clear merciful side to the law of Moses, compassionate side to the law of Moses. And then there's a lot of laws about restitution. So restitution is when you break a law and you need to pay a fine, pay some kind of penalty. So going back to chapter 21, verse 13 and 14, can someone read that for us? Sorry, that's the wrong verse. What's the right verse? Maybe it's 22, 13, and 14. Yes, 22, 13, and 14.
If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. You shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution.
Yeah, so if you steal something from somebody, you need to make restitution. And actually, the restitution, if you steal something, is pretty significant. So is it 4 oxen for an ox? It's 4 or 5. It's a lot. So if you steal an ox and you have to pay back 4 or 5 oxen, that's a heavy penalty. So you shouldn't steal, right? But it's also, isn't it interesting that if you borrow something, and that, say you borrow the guy's ox, and the ox happens to die while you're taking care of it, while you're using the ox for plowing your field. Well, if that happens, you have to pay something to the owner. So that would make you think twice, right, before just casually borrowing something from your neighbor. If you know that there's a penalty I have to make, I have to pay back if I break it or kill it, or if it dies under my watch. So it's not saying that you intentionally kill the oxen. It's just saying that we're not gonna ask any questions. You make the payment, and we'll just go on with life here. But anyway, that restitution principle is an important part of the Mosaic law, and it's part of our laws today, isn't it? So if you speed, you pay a fine. There's a lot of crimes if you commit low level crimes, where the penalty typically is just paying a fine. And then, so he keeps going. There's more laws given. And then we get to chapter 23, verse 10. And now we get kind of a shorthand version of the festivals and the feasts. The Sabbath is going to come up here. So there's the Sabbath for fields. You're supposed to plant crops on a field for 6 years, but the seventh year you let the field lie fallow. Still a very helpful farming principle. So for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. So it's both helping the fields at the soil, but it's also helping the poor. And then there's Sabbath, a reiteration of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. So another call for not worshiping other gods. And then you get to verse 14, three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. So the first, and notice with these feasts, notice with these feasts that this follows the agricultural cycle. So there's the time between before you plant the seeds, and then there's a time when the first sprouts are coming up after you've planted the seeds, and then there's times when you've harvested. So first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'll go on. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. So that's the first, that's the start of the year. The Passover is the Passover month is the first month of their year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. And then you shall keep the Feast of Harvest, which is Pentecost, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, which is the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths. It has all those names in different parts of the Law of Moses. When you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. So somewhere March, April is the Passover. Somewhere around May, late May, is the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost. And then the ingathering, the harvest, is going to be in September, basically. And so those three times a year, all your males appear before the Lord God. So hundreds of thousands of males are going to come and appear before the Lord for this festival. And presumably that meant all people. All the feasts that we read about involve all people coming to Israel and not just the males. But the males are in view particular because they are, in some ways, militarily, that's significant. You know, if all the soldiers of your nation show up in the same city at the same time, that means the rest of your nation is unprotected, right? So there's an aspect of faith that's required for this triannual celebration, you know, three times a year. So you're leaving your fields and homes unprotected, and the Lord is basically promising to protect your fields and homes while you do that. Those festivals, that's a big part of the Law of Moses. So in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular, you're going to get elaboration on what those feasts require, especially the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. So then we get to, like we saw with the Exodus 19, those are the stipulations, conditions. So we've covered that. And then what followed before was promises. If you keep my commandment, if you obey my voice, then I will do such and such. And so now we're going to get to the promises part of the Mosaic Covenant. And here we start at verse 20, chapter 23, verse 20. And now God talks about the angel. The angel is going to go before you. The angel is going to protect you in your travels, and the angel is actually going to go before you into the land of Canaan. Because ultimately, that's what is intended here. So when it speaks of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, those are all people in Canaan. So God is promising to wipe out those people before you, and ultimately to wipe out all your enemies within the land of Canaan. And so remember, land of Canaan, that has to do with the covenant made with Abraham. So God promised that your people would dwell in Canaan, and now it's coming to pass here in the Mosaic Covenant as well. Interesting, though, God says in verse 29, I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you, but little by little I will blot them out from before you. So God promises that, so they're going to make it to Canaan, and God promises that little by little, that as you're faithful to me, as you fight your battles, as you wage your wars, little by little, you're going to take over the whole land. Because if God just wiped them all out suddenly, instantly, in a plague, plague sweeps the land, all the people die. Well, then the whole land is going to get overgrown, undeveloped by beasts, and the fields will be much harder to use over time. And that's kind of interesting. If you think about how does God work in your life, that's how he works in your life, isn't it? So he doesn't do things all at once, almost ever. Every once in a while, something happens all at once. But basically, things happen little by little in your life. So how do you overcome that sin you're struggling with? Little by little. You know, how do you become what God wants you to be as an adult? You know, doing the thing that God made you to do, little by little. You know, he doesn't do it all at once, instantaneously. Things usually take a long time to develop. And that process is how you become more patient. That process is how you become godlier. So that when the thing actually happens that he made you to do, you're ready for it. You have the character for it. You have the strength for it. If you did it all at once, you wouldn't have the internal strength to do what God's calling you to do. All right, so lots of promises there. And in fact, there's only one warning at the very end, verse 33. They shall not, so talking about the people in the land of Canaan, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. That's all he says. If you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, in later chapters, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 28, the promises and the warnings are going to get much longer and more detailed. And the reason to mention that is because, I should have said promises and warnings. The reason to mention promises and warnings is the whole rest of Israel's history is basically God giving them what he promised or giving them what he warned them about, based on whether they're obeying his voice and keeping his covenant. So they eventually are going to go to captivity in 586 or so. The northern kingdom is going to go into captivity in 722. So this is Assyria. This is Babylon. But the reason they go to captivity is because God promised or warned them that if you don't obey my voice, if you turn from me, I will send you to captivity. And so it took a long time. I mean, 1500 BC to 722, that's hundreds of years. 586, that's hundreds of years. So it wasn't like God did it in a moment. But eventually they did go into captivity just like he warned them. But also, in those warnings, he said, I will bring you back. And so, especially in Leviticus 26, that comes out. So you're going to go into captivity, but you're going to come back. And so that's exactly what happens in the history of Israel. Actually, in Joshua, the generation after Moses, there's a lot of captivities that happen in the book of, it's not Joshua, it's Judges. So after Joshua dies, and the judges take over the ruling of the land, there's a lot of captivities that happen. So they would disobey. God would send them into captivity to teach them a lesson. God would raise up a judge. They would cry out to the Lord. God would raise up a judge and deliver them. And so, again, that's just living out the promises and the warnings in the law of Moses. Now we go to the beginning of chapter 24. So God has spoken the commands, he's spoken the promises, he's spoken the conditions. He's basically talked about what kind of arrangement we're going to have together. And now the covenant will be inaugurated, confirmed. So then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Anybody remember who Nadab and Abihu are? They have an unusual place in history. They are Aaron's sons, that's exactly right.
They were killed because they were offering unlawful incense.
Yeah, in Leviticus 10, they are the two sons of Aaron who get killed because they offer unlawful incense. But anyway, at this point, they're still in a good standing. So You and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, so come unto the Lord and worship from afar. So Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the law, all the words of the Lord, and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. In some ways, it's good that they said that. You know, they said, we want to honor this covenant which the Lord is making. In other ways, it basically becomes a sort of a judgment against them because their own words will condemn them later on because they didn't do that even for any period of months. Because remember, as soon as Moses goes up and gets more laws, the people build the golden calf. But at this point, things are good. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. So you got the scene. So a lot of blood comes out of animals when you sacrifice them. So a lot, you know, that's gallons. So he takes this blood, captured in a basin, and then he obviously puts his hand in it and he throws it against the altar. So, and that's a way to consecrate the altar, to purify it and set it apart. Blood was shed to cleanse this. Blood was shed to consecrate this. So, and then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So whether that's Exodus 19 through 24 or just the Ten Commandments, we're not sure. But so he takes the book of the covenant and reads the thing. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. So once again, you know, they're committing themselves. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. So now he doesn't literally take that blood and sprinkle it on 2 million people. You don't need to think of that. But representatives of the people, right? Blood is sprinkled on them. And of course, in this case, it's the elders. In this case, still the people. We're about to get the elders and the other group to go away. So Moses took the blood. He sprinkles the people, and it says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the covenant is established by the shedding of blood. And the reason to make sure we see that is because when you get to the new covenant with the covenant with Christ, Jesus will shed his blood to inaugurate the new covenant. So there's different reasons why Jesus shed his blood. One of them was to bring forgiveness of sins to us. But another aspect is because of that inaugurated the new covenant. So that's what Hebrews 9 will talk about. So sometimes, typically when we do the Lord's Supper on Sunday, we read from Luke 1 Corinthians 11, which is quoting Luke 22. And in that, so drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. This is my blood of the new covenant. And so the reason, so that covenant, you know, shedding of blood and covenant, you want to think back to this scene right here, shedding of blood and covenant. So it's a parallel situation. So then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. So I'm at verse 9 now. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. What does that remind you of? Where is that? Yeah, Revelation 4. There's a throne scene, you know, thunder and lightning. That sounds familiar, Mount Sinai. There's a rainbow. Of course, that takes us back to Noah. But before the throne is a sea of glass. So it's and, you know, who knows what that really means, but somehow it's just a picture of glory and glamour and radiance and shimmering wonder. You know, it's hard to put into words actually what that would be like, but here they get some vision of that scene. And then it Moses goes out of his way to say, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. In other words, God didn't kill them. So they're seeing God, and yet God didn't kill them. Again, it's kind of like that, the burning bush. The bush is burning, but it's not consumed. It's like God on Mount Sinai. God is there in his fiery presence, but the mountain is not destroyed. The people are not destroyed. The glory of God's in the temple, but the temple itself and the priests are not destroyed. So now they're seeing God, and they're not killed. And then you get that last sentence, which is great. They beheld God and ate and drank. Oftentimes with a covenant, when you're making a covenant with somebody, you would celebrate that covenant beginning by a meal of fellowship. So we've covenanted together. So now let's mark that with a meal. And so that's the Lord's Supper is sometimes referred to as a covenant meal. So we remember the crucifixion as we take the Lord's Supper, but there's another sense in which it's a covenant meal of celebration. We're celebrating the fact that we are united with Christ. We can commune with Christ freely and confidently. And in some ways, we can fulfill this right here. We can eat and drink and behold God and not be killed. So it's sort of the Lord's Supper very much ties to this moment. All right, so we've already hinted at some of these things, but the covenant with Moses will be in effect until Jesus comes. But once you get to the Babylonian captivity, it's obvious that the people of God are a mixed bag. Sometimes they're doing well, sometimes they're doing terrible. So any notion that we're going to kind of always feel this sentiment that all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do is just not true. We're just not going to do it. So the covenant with Moses is always an up and down covenant. They're on their way to Babylon or in Babylon, and then God speaks this promise to Jeremiah about a new covenant. So Jeremiah he's a prophet. We call him an exilic prophet because he prophesies during the exile with Babylon. So at the bottom of page 3 in your notes, this is Jeremiah 31. So behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So obviously that's a reference to the Mosaic covenant, right? So God's going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant with Moses. And now he begins to describe the covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. So the covenant with Moses had laws on tablets of stone, right? Written down laws. But now this covenant is going to have a law on your heart. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So now instead of just the prophets or just the priests or just a guy like Moses knowing the Lord, now all people will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. The sojourner and the fatherless and the widow that was kind of the least in the law of Moses, now they shall know the Lord just like the great major prophets know the Lord. It doesn't mean that everyone knows the Lord equally, identically, as if we all have the same relationship with the Lord, no matter how hard we work at that relationship. That's not the promise made here, but it is a promise that with the new covenant, to be his people is to be someone who knows the Lord, known by the Lord, and you know the Lord. And that will happen, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So forgiveness of sins is part of the new covenant promise. And so the thing with the old covenant is that some people experienced these things, but some people didn't. Whereas in the new covenant, if you are a new covenant, part of the new covenant people of God, if you're in the new covenant, then you have experienced these things. Doesn't mean you can't experience them more, and you know, when it comes to knowledge of God or something, but you have experienced them. And then, so with that promise of a new covenant, suddenly we realize, oh, there's a new covenant and there's an old covenant. And so in book Hebrews 8, we'll say, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that's why we talk about an old covenant, Moses, and a new covenant, Christ. So the old covenant started and stopped. The new covenant started with Christ and continues forever. And the new covenant sort of, it gets confusing because the new covenant sort of overlaps with the covenant with Abraham and David. We'll probably talk about that at some point, I'm not sure. But with the old covenant, it's no longer in effect. It doesn't mean that the laws commanded to Moses don't speak to our situation today. Remember the class where we talked about the three types of laws, and some of those are moral laws. And those moral laws are laws that we should obey today. So the laws continue to have an effect, but we're no longer under the Mosaic covenant, which means we don't go to the temple and offer a sacrifice when we sin. We don't three times a year celebrate these various feasts to cleanse us of our sins any longer. We don't do a lot of the things that are part of the Mosaic covenant because we're no longer under that covenant. But the moral laws reflect the will of God, the holiness of God, and so we continue to do those, keep those. Okay, any questions here before we end our time and race off to the Christmas craziness? Thanks, you guys. See you next semester and Sunday, Christmas Eve. But yeah, next year too.